morning together today for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today comes from the gospel of Mark. This is the gospel of the Lord according to St. Mark, 9th chapter, starting in the 2nd verse. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. I want to focus actually this year, as we look at the Transfiguration, on verse 7 of Mark chapter 2, where it says, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my son, my beloved son, listen to him.'" Some context for this, the Transfiguration, Jesus takes three of his apostles, who really seem throughout the Gospels to be sort of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them with him up onto a mountain, and they're there. Some of the other Gospels tell us what's happening. Jesus is praying. And so they're on this mountain praying. That's not an abnormal experience for these guys. Jesus often took these guys with him into places when he would pray. And so they're there with him and he's in prayer. But this time, something completely unnormal, completely unprecedented, kind of unbelievable in some ways happens. And it tells us that Jesus was transfigured. The Transfiguration. Now that's a big word that means something really simple. Transfiguration simply means a change of appearance. He was transfigured. His figure was transformed. And so there was Jesus in the flesh, Jesus as they knew him, Jesus in a common place, in a common picture, in prayer on a mountain, when suddenly it's not common Jesus. He is transfigured before their eyes, and he begins to shine like light, and his garments, it says, become so intensely white, as if bleached to a white that the only way the writer can describe it is bleached beyond what we can bleach something. Like, I don't know how to even put into words the brilliance, the radiance of Christ in this moment. Then, in this transfigured state, as they're trying to take this in, suddenly they realize four of them went up onto the mountain, and now there's six of them. And Jesus is in communion, Jesus is in conversation, in dialogue with two other men. And beyond that, it's not just two random strangers or two angelic beings, or it's Moses and Elijah. So now they're seeing the rabbi who they follow, the one who they're beginning to recognize as Lord, as the Christ, communing, conversing, talking with Moses and Elijah. This is incredibly significant because for these men, these Jewish men, Moses and Elijah were not just any old people from the story. In their own right, their stories are significant for the people of God, but they've also become synonymous with two incredibly important pieces of the picture. Moses, synonymous with the law, and Elijah with the prophets. And until Christ comes in the incarnation, this is the revelation of God. This is the way of the people of God. This is how they know God. This is how they know how to live in and with God, is the law and the prophets. And so what they're witnessing is Christ. They're witnessing Jesus with the in the presence of the revelation of God, transfigured, becomes radiant, brilliant beyond their own vision, like to a glory. This is an incredible moment. And immediately, true to form, Peter has a gut response. So Peter sees this, and there's all kinds of things happening in Peter. I mean, just like he is overwhelmed. But true to form, Peter doesn't stop to kind of take stock of what's happening in himself. He just responds. He has a gut response. And out of his kind of gut immediate reaction, he just says, "It's so good we're here." I mean, understatement of the year. This is great. But it's good we're here because we can do something. Not it's good we're here because we get to witness this. Not it's good we're here because this is significant theologically. This is significant for our lives. No, this is good we're here because we can build tents. Just give us a minute. And we will build tabernacles for Moses. We will build a tabernacle for Elijah. We will build a tabernacle for Jesus. We will set up camp on this mountain. And from this mountain, we will take over the world. This is like heaven has touched earth here, and we need to encase it. We need to memorialize it. We need to, wow, this is finally, it has happened. Let's build tents and just live here forever. I think it's a well-intentioned response on Peter's part. And I think it's one that many of us probably, if we stop and think about, will relate to. Peter has experienced something in the presence of God, and he feels compelled to respond. That is a natural and beautiful thing. But because Peter doesn't respond out of a place of understanding, his response is actually inappropriate. The scriptures tell us that part of the problem here is that Peter just didn't at all comprehend what he was actually seeing. He didn't, in this place of his gut response, understand actually what it was that he'd witnessed or what the point of it was or what it was, where it was supposed to lead. He was just responding less out of a place of God-ordained initiative direction, and more, it tells us, out of a place of, number one, a lack of understanding, and number two, a place of fear. It says that Peter said these things because he didn't comprehend fully what was happening, and he was terrified. Those are not the places in which to step out in response. And then verse 7. Peter has this kind of response, and then all of a sudden, a cloud overshadowed them, the scriptures say. So they're witnessing this for a moment. Peter begins to just take the bull by the horns, and suddenly a cloud overshadows them, it says. And a voice came out of that cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." All of a sudden, in the place of God's revelation, an intentional setup by Jesus, he's brought these three guys to witness this. And as they're witnessing it, God overshadowed his revelation to these men. And what I want to talk about today is what I would call overshadowed revelation. Before God speaks, before they hear the audible voice of the Father, and that voice declaring the divinity of Christ, putting understanding to the fullness of what it was they were seeing. Here, Christ, yes, in his humanity, but in this moment, glory of his divinity. So before they hear the audible voice of God and see the full divinity of Christ, it is overshadowed by a cloud. They can no longer see it with their eyes. They hear his voice with their ears. They still have a partial revelation. They saw some things prior that lead into what's happening in the cloud, but what happens is shadowed from them. They're not allowed and permitted to see it as it happens. God has definitely revealed himself to these men in this moment. There is no question about that. But there is also no question about the fact that it was partial in its revelation. This is reminiscent, interestingly, of experiences that two other men had, Moses and Elijah. Moses on the Mount of Sinai has this incredible encounter with God as he's interceding for the people of God, and he asks that he be able to see God. And he's in a place of deep intimacy. He's singing the Obsession song by Delirious. My heart, it burns for you. Let me see you. And God says to Moses, you can see me. It's unprecedented, honestly, in human history. But God agrees to allow himself to be seen by Moses. But he says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 20, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. So again, Moses has this incredible encounter with the living God, the God who created him. And yet even that revelation, which in so many ways goes far beyond what most of us have or probably ever will experience, even still for Moses, in that place of intimacy, is veiled. It's partial. The revelation is not full. And the reason is important. Man shall not see me and live. God knows what Moses can handle. And our God is good. Our God is mighty. Our God is more than our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our imagination, our body, our foot could ever comprehend. And he says, Moses, you can see me, but I'm going to veil, I'm going to overshadow that revelation. It's not because I love to be a master of disguise or super elusive or, you know, kind of mysterious or like, this isn't my motivation. My motivation is your good. My motivation is the reality to which your heart burns for me. And I want to give myself to you, but I need to do that in a shadowed way. I need to do that in a way that takes into consideration what you can take in today. Elijah has a very similar experience. He's in a cave, in a place coming out of what I personally think is like clinical depression. He's in just a down space, a place of lament. He is ready to die. The wording of Elijah's story at this point in his life is very much full of what feels like, sounds like almost near suicidal ideation. Like he is just, I don't know how to keep going. Just take me now. All his friends are being killed. The powers and the governments are up to get him. He's in a space. Lord provides for him and ministers to his soul. And before God releases him back into the latter part of his life, and some beautiful places of ministry, he takes him and leads him up into a cave and then reveals himself to him. Crazy things happen, big storms, earthquakes, all these kind of things. It's like this, you know, Elijah's probably thinking, oh, climate change. The weather's going bizarre, you know? But all of a sudden, it calms right down, and in the stillness, in the quiet, Elijah walks out to the edge of the cave, and he hears the still, small voice of God. Again, God restrains. He holds back. He tempers himself, his revelation, for the sake of Elijah, but it is nonetheless a revelation of God. And these revelations, overshadowed as they are, have a profound impact on those who God's revealing himself to. If you look at Moses, you look at Elijah, even just as our examples, these men, the revelation of God, even overshadowed, even in its partiality, does a few things. Number one, that revelation positions these men before the Lord. It does what we were talking about with Ash Wednesday and Lent. It brings them into an undeniable reality that I am man and you are God, right? Even though it's not a full revelation, even though it's overshadowed, they are left awe-inspired. They are left positioned before the Lord. They know who he is, and they know who they are, and they know how this relationship is going to work. They know what ministry is supposed to look like in light of that. They know this has positioned, that revelation positions these men in relationship to God. That revelation also is a place of commissioning. And so in light of that revelation, in light of that positioning before God, they also both receive a sense of commission, a renewed sense of mission and purpose as people of God. They're not left in the space of going, I am man, you are God, I am nothing, I'll just go lie in the corner. They come out of it ready to rock and roll. I mean, they are just like, they are inspired by this revelation to walk it out, to embody it. And you can go back to either Exodus 34 or 1 Kings 19 and read those stories. You'll see this sense of purpose of commissioning in the place of revelation. So that revelation positions them, it commissions them, and finally, it marks them. Both of those men and those who have had a revelation of Jesus, those who have had a revelation of God, are marked people. If you look at the Exodus 34 passage especially, you'll see that Moses literally comes off the mountain and they can't look at his physical face. He's been physically marked. That to be in that place of revelation, it marks a person and transforms them. We see it even physically in Moses' life. But I tell you, read the story of Elijah before that encounter and then what happens after, it marks his life too. The way Elijah walks after this into the latter part of his life, the situation hasn't changed. The same people are on the throne. Prophets are still suffering the same fate. He's been marked by that revelation. Partial, overshadowed as it was. It's shaped and changed these men's lives. In our day, I think we need to think a little bit about this reality of overshadowed revelation. And I think for us, as we continue to walk, both personally and as we walk in a place of mission, we need to think about our relationship with overshadowed revelation. I think in our day, I think a lot of us, to be totally honest, it's not a new thing. You can see this even in some of the Psalms. I mean, there's just a human reality to which there's a part of us that's a bit put out by overshadowed revelation, honestly. We don't like it. It bothers us. And at times even we begin to resent it or to feel that it's unfair, to feel that somehow it reflects negatively on the character of the one revealing himself, to withhold, to not give us all the answers, to not explain why it is that we are suffering or experiencing or not experiencing certain things, why it is that when we stand in a place of worship or we walk in a community of worship, it appears to us at certain times that the man or the woman beside me has had more of a revelation than I have, for example. And we find ourselves in these places of overshadowed revelation, almost like, you know, entitled children who feel like we are being robbed or something's being held back from us that ultimately we deserve or should have. We're often tempted to treat the revelation of God the same way that our culture and even we at many times treat all sorts of things in almost more of a scientific fashion. That we should be able to examine, study, move into the depths of, and fully comprehend or understand. And in fact, in some ways that for many of us is tempting to be the place where we almost require that and able to move forward in relationship to the revelation. That's a problem if it's only been partly revealed. Because the reality of it is there's a withholding, there's a tempering that's happened to the revelation that in fact we are not going to comprehend. And it's not because we aren't smart enough or because it's not true. It's because so many times God is actually for our good, for our sake, overshadowing revelation. But when his revelation to us, when God showing himself to us in our lives, having tasted, the psalmist says, I've tasted and I've seen, having these places where you've encountered God, he's revealed himself to us. We have the scriptures, and so we open the word of God, and we begin to read, and suddenly all of a sudden we hit a passage or a space or a truth or a promise that hits a part of our lives and sparks questions or sparks wonder, a true sense of awe. Wow, this is beyond me, bigger than me. When revelation sparks insecurity in us, many of us in our day don't like to not know something, especially if it's kind of central to how we're living or where we're going. We just feel really uncomfortable with that, and insecurity starts to rise up. Maybe this revelation actually sparks fear. It certainly did for Peter and Paul, or Peter and John and James. Or it pokes our brokenness, where the revelation of God comes and he reveals himself, and we read in the scripture, or we hear in testimony, or we even feel or experience a little bit of the fact that God sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and it pokes the part of your story or your heart that has become a place where you anchor this idea that I'm not so sure that's true for me. When the partial revelation, when the overshadow revelation of God sparks questions, insecurities, fears, or pokes our brokenness, we're tempted to a number of responses. Like Peter, first of all, maybe we're tempted to premature action. In this overshadowed revelation, we begin to move in our own strength. We begin to move as if we've not had overshadowed revelation, but the full revelation. And we begin to move in premature action, doing things like self-actualizing, making things happen in our own strength. Or we begin to make idols. We begin to worship other than God. We begin to make idols out of things in our lives, or things that start to try and make sense of what's not making sense, or to sort of fill in or to undo the overshadowing that God has intentionally brought to revelation. Or we move in a place of institutionalization. I've laughed forever that ever since I was like 19, I've been working in ministry and doing things. And every time we have a successful event, for example, for sure, the minute it's over, someone comes to you as a leader and says, oh man, we need to do this every year, right? You can't have an encounter, a revelation of God without, it's like kind of, Peter, let's set up tents. Like, this is now an annual event. And I'm thinking, oh man, that wasn't my plan. I don't know if I'm committed to that, but it never ends. It never fails. There's sort of this sense, in the place of revelation, we see it in light of many who experience, and myself, I experienced beautiful things, the revelation of God in the renewal movement. And now, who in our day are just like trying to recreate the renewal movement. Because there they received what really was an overshadowed revelation. It wasn't the fullness. But it was nonetheless a revelation that marked and transformed our lives. And yet our temptation is to premature action in light of it. And so we begin to try and recreate. We got to get the sing the right song, get things done. You know, we're going to make this happen again. So we're tempted in these places of wonder and questions to say, maybe I can recreate that. Maybe I can kind of do something to sort of like live into the full. I'm just going to respond to this and start doing stuff. And all of a sudden you've got a burnt out church who hit a season like COVID and do not know what to do with themselves because suddenly their busyness is cut short. Secondly, we're tempted to reserve judgment. And I think this is actually rampant in the church. I think it's rampant in our lives. I think it's rampant in our generation especially. But when we receive overshadowed revelation, we are tempted to reserve judgment In light of our questions, our wonder, our fears, we begin to stand at a distance from the one who is revealing himself to us. We begin to kind of stand with arms folded and with a heart, a posture that is honestly critical, primarily, very skeptical, very hesitant. Would maybe in some way, shape, or form look at the one who's revealing himself to us. But in light of the overshadowing, in light of the questions, in light of the doubt, in light of the lack of understanding, we want to say, prove it to me, and I'm in. Pull back the cloud, and then I'm in. Meanwhile, God's saying, I pull back the cloud, you fall over dead. Like there's, you. The reality of it is, I'm tempering, overshadowing this revelation for your good. And you're demanding that unless I stop doing that, you can't submit, you can't come into relationship with the revelation, with the beautiful gift that is yours. I mean, even if we look at transfiguration, what these men encounter, though it be overshadowed, though it leaves them with questions, if you continue to read, they actually walk down the mountain asking Jesus questions, wondering, pondering, beautiful. We're tempted to premature action. We're tempted to reserve judgment. And we're tempted sometimes to just walk away altogether. To sort of equate the overshadowing with a sense of, it sort of fuels distrust in us and leads many, I think, and I actually feel like in some ways, some of those who have wandered from Christ, it's because they weren't discipled well. They weren't held well in relationship to God in the place of overshadowed revelation. And so we end up altogether just throwing the whole thing out, saying there's just too many unanswered questions. It's too confusing. I don't understand why God would do that or not do that. Or there's pieces of it that I can't comprehend or understand. And so for me, that equals almost irresponsible to continue believing, to continue giving my life to. But what if God's revelation to us, the revelation of himself to us, and this is an honest question, what if that revelation of God to us requires of us faith? I think this is the thing that we would say, yeah, of course. To be a disciple of Jesus is grounded in. It begins, it's in faith. But it's the thing that we wrestle with, we have incredible trouble with, especially in our, 2021 here in Canadian Christianity, is the fact that relationship with God, that this revelation, living in the revelation of God as he reveals himself to us, requires still faith. Because the revelation of God has been restrained for our own good. Let me share with you a quote that I was reading a commentary this week. Get this pulled up here. I was reading a commentary this week on the Transfiguration by John Calvin. In this commentary, John Calvin says this: "Lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Their eyes were covered by a cloud in order to inform them that they were not yet prepared for beholding the brightness of heavenly glory. For when the Lord gave tokens of his presence, he employed at the same time some coverings to restrain the arrogance of the human mind." So now, with the view of teaching his disciples a lesson of humility, he withdraws from their eyes the sight of the heavenly glory. This admonition is likewise addressed to us, that we may not seek to pry into the secrets which lie beyond our sense, but on the contrary, that every man may keep within the limits of sobriety according to the measure of his faith. In a word, this cloud ought to serve us as a bridle, that our curiosity may not indulge in undue wantonness. The disciples, too, were warned that they must return to their former warfare and therefore must not expect a triumph before the time. That from John Kellen. I'll post that when I post the sermon. I'll post it in the description if you want to go back and read it again. This admonition, John says, is likewise addressed to us that we may not seek to pry into the secrets which lie beyond our senses. When I read this quote, I feel like, and maybe it's just me, but I have to stop and go, really? That doesn't sound right. Are we not supposed to seek God and to learn? I mean, I'm working on a master's in theology, right? John Calvin, though, then I have to stop and realize who wrote it. Nobody delved the depths of the revelation of God more than John Calvin. Many have delved that deeply, but John, I mean, he wrote, his theology books are like, you'd need three bookshelves. Like it's, right? So what John's not saying is, you know, hey, stay in your lane. God's too big to be understood. Stop trying to understand him. Right? That, it would be hypocritical of John Calvin to say that. What John is saying is, remember, as you do, you will never fully comprehend the Almighty God. That he stands beyond you and above you, and praise God for that. I think there is something to be said, too, about the fact, though, that as we follow Jesus' disciples, there's a reality to which, if we try and delve into the depths of the revelation of God to us in the place of scriptural understanding or theological understanding, without sort of any kind of background, I just, the amount of people that try and draw these deep conclusions about God and his revelation who have not yet even read the Bible in its entirety, for example, is alarming to me. Who teach out of the scriptures without an understanding of how their favorite verses intertwine with the full of the scripture, of the full of the revelation of God. And in our context, we talk lots too about the tendency to try and do those kinds of things without relationship to the tradition, without relationship to the church. These kinds of things are problematic. And so I think John is right to say, just remember where you are. Just be honest with it. And to recognize the revelation of God as it's been given to you at this point, continue to seek. Continue to ask your questions. Continue to grow in deeper and deeper relationship with the God who is, who has revealed himself and continues to reveal himself. But at the same time, let's just be honest. He is above and beyond your comprehension. The goal here is not to fully have your questions answered and then believe. To fully have your faith shored up in the way that you would demand or desire in order that you might follow. How are we to live in light of overshadowed revelation? I'm going to give you the answer that came from heaven out of the shadow, out of the cloud, as my answer today. God, I think, speaks directly to it. How do we respond to overshadowed revelation? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. We sum it up simply this: follow Jesus. Faith is not blind faith. It's not a leap into the unknown abyss. It is into a person who took on flesh and dwelt among us. We know him. We have seen him. We have experienced him. Faith is a following of that person. A leaning into the overshadowed revelation that we have received. not into a dark cavern of nothingness. Just like Peter, James, and John, who come off that mountain, hardly understanding what they've just experienced. Absolutely perplexed and confused. If you continue reading Mark 9, they've got more questions coming off that mountain than they had when they got there. No question. But they follow Jesus. They questions in tow, they follow Jesus. They respond and allow the overshadowed revelation of God to them that day to mark, commission, and posture their lives. And the glorious, beautiful thing of that is, because they do that, continue to read those three men's story. The shadow slowly begins to be pulled back for them throughout their lives. Peter is literally asking the question after this experience, what is this rise from the dead stuff? In Acts, he teaches the most profound gospel message about the rise from the dead stuff that I think's ever been preached. The reality of it is God's overshadowed revelation is not the end. In fact, we are moving, the Bible teaches us, towards a space where it will be revealed to us more and more. 1 Corinthians 13, chapters 9, verses 9 through 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, face to face. The very thing Moses was told could not happen, it's coming." Our hearts long for it for a reason. We were made for this revelation. But I think there is a submission that's needed in our hearts if we're going to be disciples of Jesus that admits that today we have overshadowed revelation. And we are called by the one who reveals himself to give ourselves to him, even though his revelation to us is overshadowed, even though it's partial. I want to encourage us today, in light of the transfiguration, in light of what we see there, where as the cloud lifts, I love it, the cloud lifts and Moses and Elijah aren't there anymore. So Peter's first thought is, oh, I guess we don't need three tents. The reality of it is what they get to see even already as it lifts is a deeper revelation of who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is all in all. The overshadowing of the revelation is not ripping them off. It's just allowing them to live into the fullness of God at a pace and a way that their hearts and their minds and their bodies and their souls can enter into. It's a gift to us, this overshadowed revelation. We should revel in the fact that we don't have to figure God out. It should put peace in our hearts in seasons like this where our hearts are filled and we begin to pray out very rightly, why, Lord? How long? These kinds of questions. That in those spaces, part of what comes in answer is the reality and the presence of God that says, "You, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher." And it should, the more that we submit and come into relationship with this one who's revealing himself, the more that we allow ourselves to trust him, that though I can see only in part, the full is very true. I actually think we will begin to live in a place of freedom. It will begin to mark our lives with peace and joy. It will open up and free us in the place of worship. It will deeply impact the way that we relate to one another, the way we relate to life circumstance, the way we relate to our own brokenness, to our own sin, to all these places when we can begin to just humble ourselves. And so what I want to talk about just in closing is in light of this overshadow Revelation, what should we do? How should we posture ourselves if this is true? If this is the reality of God to us, how do I posture myself as a theology student and a priest? How do you posture yourself as a father who's trying to raise children in the way of God? How do you posture yourself as a son or daughter of God who is wrestling and walking through the great questions of life, wrestling with the realities of it? I think we can take a cue from Peter, James, and John. Watch how they come off the mountain. Three things. First of all, humble surrender. In the place of God, in his presence, and the reality of his partial and overshadowed revelation to us, we as disciples, a disciple of Christ, is humbly surrendered to the God who is revealing himself. That looks like listening. The very specific instruction of God to them at that place. This is my beloved son, listen to him. If you look at the Greek there, that listen is not just about audibly hearing. It's about believing into. Submit. Wait for him. Allow yourself to fully give your life to the God who has revealed himself to you. To give yourself to Jesus. Humbly, in that part of what it requires is us to recognize that he is greater, that he is beyond my comprehension. I will never get my head around Jesus. I will never fully comprehend the depths in this life of who he is and what he's done for me. No matter how much the shadow gets pulled back, still there will be more to know of his goodness and of his love and of his salvation, of his nature, of his person. Humbly surrender. Secondly, submit your questions in faith. Do you have questions for God today? Things that are unsettled for you? Things that are maybe even keeping you up at night? The message here is not to shelve those, to be quiet and just behave yourself. That's not the message here. But there is an instruction, there is an invitation here to submit those questions in faith. Not to submit them as ultimatums. Not to submit them in a critical or suspicious heart. Not to submit them in a proud way that says, you say this, but I don't believe you. Prove it to me and then we can move from here, right? But to submit our questions in faith. And if you watch these guys come off the mountain, it's exactly what they do. They've got all kinds of questions. And they begin to ask them almost immediately. But what hits me is they do it as they follow Jesus. They don't sort of sit down on the mountain and say, whoa, just stop. Crisis of faith happening here. Like, we're not moving. You know, they don't hold Jesus hostage to their questions. They don't try and think for a moment that they would be able to restrain God by that or somehow that he has something to prove. But they submit their questions in faith. They submit their questions in a place of humility that looks like saying, you know what? I got some real questions here. Like, stuff is not adding up for me, but that's probably because my comprehension is limited. It's probably, like, my questions about your goodness are probably not due to the fact that you might not actually be good. I'm going to believe you're good, but I have some questions about your goodness. So I'm going to come to a God who has revealed his goodness to me in a overshadowed way, and I'm going to submit my questions in faith with a heart that believes that even as I ask them, Lord, you're going to be faithful to pull that shadow back in answer to my questions, to seek it, I'm going to find. ask and it will be answered to me. I'm going to come in faith with my questions. I'm going to come in faith with the struggles of my life. I'm going to come in faith with my need and with my brokenness. I'm going to begin to put myself before you, God, recognizing that, yes, I do not understand everything and I don't see you in your fullness, but I see you. And in humility, I submit my questions to you in faith. And so you've heard me before say, I'll say it again. Seek the Lord. Ask your questions. Press into the heart of God. Read the Word of God. Struggle, wrestle. It's beautiful. But I can commend to you from my own life's experience, and I don't have time to get into my story a ton, but it will be much more fruitful for you if you do it in a place of submission and in a place of faith. I've tried both. I'll share that much of my story. Finally, and I would sum it all up by this, if this is the only thing that you can take away today, is this. In the place of overshadowed revelation, follow Jesus. Disciples of Christ are those who follow Jesus. When you don't have all the answers, when you don't know how it's going to come together, when you don't have everything you need, when you're in these spaces, you are just in an honest place. And the best thing you can do is to fix your eyes on Jesus and don't let him out of your sight. It strikes me that in the midst of this story, though there is overshadowed revelation, the cloud comes over, guess who isn't shadowed from the revelation? Jesus himself. That though I see in part, that though I have overshadowed revelation, I follow the one who has no questions. I follow the one who has no doubts. The one whose confidence is unshakable, immovable. Though I don't comprehend his ways, he's fully aware of what he's doing and what his plans are and what he's up to. And so the best and simplest thing that I can say is, in light of the transfiguration today, in the places to maybe recognize, even over this season, how God has revealed himself to you. Maybe even there's some repentance needed in our lives where we would say, you know what, Lord, in light of the things you've not shown me or not done or yet to do, I have failed to revel in, to be thankful for, to worship you for the in the places of your revelation to me. To live in light of the revelation of God to us, trusting that he has revealed himself to us in the way and to the measure with which is right and needed for us today. Let me close in the prayer, this colic for this Sunday. And then I'll have Jeff just lead us in worship as we kind of respond together. God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross, and be changed into the likeness, into his likeness, from glory to glory, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.